Well, you should probably already have your Bibles out and turn to the letter of Colossians. That's where we will be looking this morning, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 24, as we continue our work through Colossians. Back in 1977, in the Canary Islands, a bomb went off on one of the islands. And as a result of that bomb having gone off and affecting air traffic coming into that island, all of the air traffic of that region was directed to the island of Tenerife. And so, as you can imagine, air traffic began to get bottled up and congested on Tenerife Island. And not only that, but a storm moved in, or clouds moved in, and dense fog started to take over, and so visibility became a problem. Now, this was back before they had ground radar, and so they didn't have communication with respect to exactly where planes were on the tarmac at that time. They functioned much from the visibility that they had. At this same time, there was a KLM flight, which is a Dutch airline flight, a 747. And the pilots had been already delayed significantly. They were frustrated. And they were coming to the end of that clock that they had where they could actually take off and fly. The FAA and international travel requires that there are restrictions as far as how long you can fly and compared to sleep and whatnot. And they were coming to the end of that time where if they were delayed much longer, they would have to cancel the flight and stay another night in Tenerife. And so they were frustrated. At the same time, there was a Pan American flight, a 747, that because of all of this congested traffic, the only way they could allow these planes to move around was they were needing to use the runways. And so as this KLM flight positioned itself on the runway for takeoff, in their communication with the tower, the pilot heard, "You are clear." But he didn't hear, "You are clear for takeoff." And in their communication back and forth, there was miscommunication. And out of frustration, the pilot took off. And he ran into the Pan Am flight at the end of the runway. And over 500 people were killed. Probably one of the greatest air traffic tragedies of all time. And it stemmed from a miscommunication compounded by frustration. And I bring this up because we have the potential, we have been given an incredibly important message from Christ. We have been given an incredibly important task, a thing to do, that we need to carry out, and yet that can not only be neglected by us because of the things that we want, but there can be misunderstanding and there can be confusion between us and our Lord. And now that communication problem is not His, it's ours. Sometimes in this world we get so caught up in the things that we want that we can mishear what it is that the Lord is saying to us about what it is that He wants from us. And so this morning what we're talking about is struggling together for the gospel. And last week we talked about choosing to rejoice in the midst of struggles and trials and suffering. And there's an overlap component here because we're talking about these same verses together. And we saw last week, as we see in verse 24, that Paul was rejoicing in his suffering on behalf of the church. And we understand that in the midst of this life that struggles and challenges are going to come. But we have an opportunity to redeem those struggles for the gospel. We have an opportunity to redeem those hardships for Christ when we approach life from that perspective and from the perspective of mission. From the perspective of what it is that God has called us to do. And what He has called us to do is to struggle together for the gospel. And so Paul says in this passage, he talks about his struggle. If you will look at verses 24 and following, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church. in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And so you see here that Paul is struggling and he is filling up affliction on behalf of the church. And then we go down to verse 29 and we see him saying, "For this purpose also I labor." And that word striving could also be translated as contending or struggling according to the power, his power, which mightily works within me. And then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2 to share his struggle. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." And so what we have here is a picture of Paul's struggle and challenge in his effort to advance the gospel. Now, by the way, last week we talked about the reality that you're struggling, you're suffering, that you're enduring in your life, whatever it is, it doesn't belong to you alone. It belongs to us. It belongs to the corporate body. And so we share in our struggles together. And Paul, you see in that verse 1, he's not afraid to say, "Listen, I want you to know how great my struggle is." He was sharing with them, and they would have known from other letters how great a struggle Paul was having. And it was on their behalf, but it was also so that they could join with him in that struggle together. But the struggle together is for the purposes of advancing the gospel. And like we saw last week, that's how we redeem it. We redeem it by focusing our hearts on the gospel and understanding the value of suffering in our lives, that he's using it to advance the church and he's using it to grow and to change me. But we're called to do this thing together. And we need to answer a question. Doesn't this just apply to Paul and to other pastors and leaders? If you look at verse 24, he's talking about himself. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And when you read this whole section, you can walk away and say, well, this is Paul the apostle talking about himself and his particular leadership role, and this has to do with him. And so I'm not necessarily called to struggle. And we talked about that last week and how Paul talks about the corporate struggle that we're going to have and that we're all going to struggle together. But what about the work of ministry? Is the work of ministry that he's talking about here, is that reserved just for Paul or for pastors and other leaders? Or are we to do this together? Are we to share in the ministry together? And I'm confident that Paul would absolutely say, listen, I have a role to do here, but you and I also have a role to do. And so this is not just about me. We can together, we can look at Paul's example here and we can draw from it truths that apply to me and you together. And I know that because he says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the role of the apostle, Paul, and the role of the prophets and the evangelists and pastors and teachers is to provide equipping. And the primary means of doing that is through the teaching of his word for the equipping of the saints. That is you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. The Bible uses this word saint. Now, I know some use that word to refer to these very special people, but the Bible does not use that word in the New Testament to refer to special people other than those who are special in that they have a relationship with Jesus. The word actually means to be set apart. We would use the word sanctified, these sanctified or set apart ones or these holy ones. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have been cleansed. You have been washed. You have been set apart and you are a saint. And so that means you. You, through the ministry of the church, are being equipped for the work of ministry. And so as we look at Paul's struggle in his labor in verse 29, where he says, "For this purpose I also labor, I toil, striving according to his power," he would say that we are in this together. And yes, I have a particular role to play here, as we'll talk more about, but so do you. And we struggle together. So our premise this morning is this. God has called us to struggle together for the purpose of advancing the gospel everywhere that we have influence. God has called us as a body. And if you're visiting here this morning, whatever church you're a part of, if you are a part of a church, and I pray that you are, that church has been called to struggle together for the purposes of advancing the gospel everywhere that we have influence. But we need to ask, so what are we to do then? If that's the case, then so what are we to do? And there are three things we want to talk about this morning. And first, as we answer this, we want to look at this idea that we need to struggle to make the gospel known. We need to struggle to make it known. Look at, again, at verses 24 and following. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am doing my part in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions on behalf of the church. And of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word." Or literally what he says is so that I might fulfill the word of God. That I might fulfill the word. And in this idea of fulfilling, certainly in most of our translations include the idea of preaching, that I might fully preach the word of God. And that would certainly include what Paul means here when he's talking about fulfilling the word. It would certainly mean the proclamation, because Paul understands, as he says in Romans chapter 10, that without preaching, people don't hear. And then they need to hear in order to believe. For faith comes from hearing, and hearing of the word of God. And by the way, that isn't just initial faith. That is faith as a believer. You grow in your faith as you hear the word of God preached. And so when Paul says that he is made a minister in order to fully carry out the word of God, it included preaching, but it wasn't limited to preaching. It is the carrying out, the fulfillment of the word of God and its power in all that God intends for it to do in His people and in those whom He is working to change and bring into conformity to His Son. So this work, this struggle that Paul is engaged in is to make known the word of God. It's to preach it fully, we could say. And that's our calling. If you look a little bit further in this, Paul goes on to describe a little bit more of what this is. In verse 26, in reference to the word of God, he says, "Which is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints." You see, by the way, mystery here, this isn't like a mystery novel. That's not the kind of mystery we're talking about. Mystery in the biblical sense is a truth of what God is doing that He has not yet revealed to His people. Now, we know if we read the Old Testament and we look at how the New Testament approaches it, we know that the Lord gave indications of what He was going to do. He gave them enough information that they could believe in a promise, but they didn't have the details of the gospel at the time. They wouldn't have known the name of Jesus and that Jesus was going to need to die on a cross, crucified by Romans, and that's part of the mystery. And it's this mystery that God has chosen to reveal to us now. And he goes on to say, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, Christ sent Paul as an apostle to go fully preach the word of God so that this truth about who Jesus is and about the incredible riches and glory of the gospel could be made known throughout the world, and particularly in Paul's role among the Gentiles. You see, because part of this mystery is this reality that the Jewish people, who were the chosen people of God, were not the only ones who were to receive the promise, but that the promise applied to the nations. The promise applied to you and me. I imagine that most of us here are probably not of Jewish descent. And if you're not of Jewish descent, praise God that this mystery involved you and me being brought into the kingdom. That it involved those who were not chosen specifically in the Old Testament. It involved us being a part of that fulfillment of promise that God had made to all nations to bless us. So much so that you and I now are co-heirs with Christ in this riches that he's talking about of this gospel. You and I have a hope of glory that is absolutely amazing. And we need to struggle together to make this message known to the world, to everybody that God has given you influence with, whether it's a believer or whether it's a non-believer. Our mission, what we are struggling together to do, is to make the gospel known. But as we struggle together to make the gospel known, let's remember that first, God has willed to make it known. And this is good news, but I want to show you where this comes from, and then we'll talk about why this is really good news. But I want you to look with me at verse 27, where it says, "To whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." God desired, and not just desired, but He planned, and He is executing this bringing to knowledge the gospel. He brought it about. God has willed to make it known. And why is this good news to you and me? Because although we have been given the mission to carry it out, it's not dependent upon you and me. God is bringing this to pass. He is the one carrying it out. I had a career in sales for many years before the pastorate. And one of the things that salespeople, I was in outside sales, where you would have to, in fact, the overwhelming majority of my time was spent making cold calls. Now, it wasn't cold in the sense of just going up and knocking on your door. It wasn't that person knocking on your door at home. These were relationships that we had had with business people, but nevertheless, they were cold. And if anybody has done any sales in your life, you know that one of the things salespeople struggle with is what is called call reluctance. And really, it's just fear. I had a good friend of mine describe these relationships like you're walking in there, you know that there's a pit bull in there, you just don't know when you reach out to pet him if he's nice or if he's going to take your arm off. And so in the middle of this fear, sometimes that fear could become paralyzing. We had another good friend of mine who would teach training classes, and he would call the car chicken coop. You get stuck in that car and you get too scared to get out, right? You're chicken, and it became your coop. One of the things that we did to try to help alleviate this was to try to convince us to think this thought. What would you do if you knew that you couldn't fail? What would you do if you knew you couldn't fail? If everybody was going to say yes to you, what would you do? And obviously the answer is, well, I'd get out of the car. I knew I couldn't fail. I knew everything was going to go just right. Man, I'd be going. Well, the fact of the matter is, that's not true in a salesperson's life. But in the ultimate sense, it is true of our calling. And it is true that God is willed to make known the gospel. And you and I, when we take this up, we can't fail. You believe that? See, if we believe that, now we have to define what it means to not fail, right? God's purposes will be fulfilled because He willed to make it known. And so we can engage in this thing together and face all of the struggles together. And we can do this with energy because we know God willed to make it known. And He stands behind us. But the other thing, as we look at this, the other thing we need to know is that God is using us to make it known. God is using us to make it known. He says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my part," or do my share, "on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking." Paul recognizes that he has a share to do in this. And the way that he phrases this indicates he recognizes his role. But then he goes on to talk about this stewardship. Verse 25, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship which God bestowed upon me." And that stewardship is a recognition that God has given him a particular role in God's larger master plan of bringing this out. But I want you to look at this passage also, and I want you to notice that what is lacking has to do with the church. Now, it's Christ's affliction, right? But what does it say about the body? It is Christ's body. It is His body. The church is Christ's body, and there is yet something lacking. yet something needing to be done as far as the church is concerned in filling up the afflictions of Christ. Now, as we said last week, this does not mean something is lacking with respect to your salvation, to your redemption. Something does not yet need to be done in order for you to be fully saved. But there is work yet to be done in bringing us to completion, as Paul talks about later in this passage, to be complete in Christ. There is yet suffering, there is affliction, there is work, there is struggle yet to be done in both advancing the gospel and seeing you and me grown. But that's the work of the church. Paul was just playing his part. And we know this even more because he says in Colossians 1:25 that he has this specific role given to him. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians, or in another letter in 1 Corinthians 2:11, he says, "But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." And he's talking in this context about the gifting, about the body of Christ, and about the working together of this whole, and that each one of you has been given a gift so that we can together as a body function appropriately. And in that context, he talks about the eyes and the ears and saying, you know, the eye can't function without the head. I imagine that with me for just a moment. It might be a little bit uncomfortable, but if you take the eye out of the head, will it work? What if you take your finger off your hand? Now you could use your, you know, you could take the other fingers remaining and you could use that finger some, but you see, it was designed to be a part of the hand, right? We are together in this. And Paul says in Ephesians 4:7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Thirdly, though, we need to remember that God is using you to make it known. He's using us, but He's using you. You have a responsibility in carrying this out. I played 1 year of football in high school. My senior year, I decided I was going to go out for football. It looked easy to me. I was fast. I was athletic, and I thought, well, I mean, it can't be that hard. And so, needless to say, I did not start at any significant position. But the coach did let me. He did let me participate on the punt return team, on the kickoffs when we were punting. And so I played end, and of course, because I was fast, I was on the end, and my job was to get down as quickly as possible to obviously tackle, you all know, the job of that end. But there was one other job that I had before going down the field. There was always a defensive end on the other side. There was somebody over there somewhere, and my job was simply to hit him. It didn't knock him down, and it didn't just delay him enough so that the ball got punted. Right? Well, if you forget that, in your anxiousness to get down the field, it's amazing. You get down there and you get down there quick, but the ball's not there. I had a job to do. And if I didn't, me individually, that one person on an 11-man roster, that one individual, if I didn't do my job, then the team as a whole didn't accomplish its job. That means, brothers and sisters, that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, yes, we have a corporate role. But we are struggling in the struggle together to advance the gospel. You have a role. And I want to give some practical steps here real quickly with respect to this. And first, I want to encourage you to work to grow in your understanding of the gospel and how the gospel intersects with life. If you are going to play your role well, you need to understand the gospel and how it intersects with life. And you might say, well, Kelly, I understand the gospel. Listen, if you are saying, and I know we're having a conversation here. You're not saying anything out loud, but you're saying stuff inside your head, right? We're interacting, right? And so if you're thinking, if you said to me, but I know the gospel, my reply back to you is, by saying that, you demonstrate you don't. Hear me. If you have said, I understand the gospel, by saying that you're revealing that you don't understand the gospel. Because, see, we simplify this thing down to this message of what it means to come into relationship with Christ. But it is so much more than that. The Bible, the message, the Word of God, the message of God is the gospel. And so saying I understand the gospel is like saying I understand the Bible in its entirety. I need to be a student of the gospel. As a pastor, this is my life. I study, I diligently labor. But man, I've got so much more to learn about the gospel. And I've got so much more to learn about how it intersects with my life. You see, because not only do we preach the gospel to others, but we preach the gospel to ourselves. We're constantly talking to ourselves, right? My encouragement to you, if you're struggling, is stop talking to yourself and start preaching to yourself. Start preaching the gospel and start looking for the ways and learning how the gospel intersects with your life. Because it does. It intersects with you at work. It intersects with you in your marriage. It intersects with you in your relationship with your children. It crosses over every area of your life. Learn what that looks like. And secondly, take ownership of the work of your church. Take ownership of the work of your church. You see, one of the things that we are tempted to do is we are tempted to think of the church as an entity apart from me. My church, and yet when we think about my church, we think about it over here. Yes, I'm a part of it, but when I talk about it, it's over here. And when I talk about its successes and failures, I often talk about it over here. I don't talk about it as my success or my failure. I don't talk about it as my struggle, my problem. But I talk about it as something over there. Listen, brothers and sisters, we need to take ownership collectively to the church. We are the church. And when we say the church is this or that, we are talking about ourselves. Somebody once said to me a long time ago, there was a circumstance in which somebody needed something and this person had gone to this person to help out and ministered to them and then came and said, you know, the church really needs to do something about this. The church did do something about this. You, as a member of the church, were there ministering. But we need to change our thinking and take ownership of this as ours. You and I together collectively. This building isn't the church. This time we meet isn't this church. Cornerstone is not a name. It's not a logo. It's not a place. Cornerstone is a gathering together of people who then scatter during the week and come back. It's a family that God has created and we need to own it together. Because then I can start to take ownership of the part that I have to play. And I can begin desiring to take ownership in my role by connecting with others and by serving and by sharing. We need to make the gospel known, and it's a corporate struggle together. So what are we to do? First of all, we're to struggle to make the gospel known. And secondly, we're to proclaim Christ alone. We're to proclaim Christ alone. He says in verse 28, look at it. We proclaim Him. And he's talking about Christ. We preach Christ. We proclaim Him. And listen, it is so easy to get distracted away from the message. That's what Paul was doing in that message, that passage we read in Colossians 1, particularly the verses 15 through 20. He was drawing his readers' attention back to the supremacy and the singularity of Christ. Jesus alone. Any teaching that does not call us to depend upon Christ is insufficient. Preaching that preaches change in the life without connecting that change to the reality of Jesus Christ in us is not gospel preaching. Hear me now. Any preaching that is calling us to action and behavior that doesn't link that directly to Christ and His work in us and the power that He gives us to do that is externalized religion. Paul goes on to say, don't listen to those who say, don't touch, don't taste, don't eat. Don't listen to those who teach a gospel of self-abasement, a gospel of religion. That's not what we preach. We preach Christ alone. And when we don't bring Christ into the equation, we don't center our preaching on Him, we're not gospel preaching. But Paul gives us some specific things to do in this. As we struggle together to proclaim Christ alone, let's remember two First, focus on the truth of Jesus alone. Focus on the truth of Jesus alone. And again, he says, we proclaim him, Christ. And so in your interaction with others, when you are talking and sharing, focus on Jesus. Listen, there's much out there on the internet that you can go and look at in terms of Christian apologetics. And that word apologetics, it comes from the Greek word apologia. It doesn't mean to apologize. It means to defend. To defend what we believe. And there's a great deal of work done in the arena of apologetics. That is the defense of our faith. And you can get all kinds of information to engage in people in debates about God and about his existence and about creation and about whether or not God did that and science and all of this. And you can spend all kinds of time debating and feel like when you walked away from that conversation that I have made the gospel known. Well, listen, brothers and sisters, if you didn't get to Christ, if you didn't come to Jesus, and if Jesus wasn't actually the centerpiece of what you were driving at, then you've missed it. We leave people, and there are many, by the way, and in fact, over the years, there have been a couple of very prominent atheists who have come to a place where they said, I believe in God now. And the evangelical community cheers and says, we've succeeded. Listen, brothers and sisters, believing in God is not sufficient for your salvation. Many people believe in God. You must believe not only in God that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, but that He is a loving God who sent His Son to die and to pay the penalty of your sin, because you, apart from Him, are hopelessly and helplessly lost. And believing in God alone doesn't lead the person to a broken heart before Him that says, I need saving. The message of Jesus is what brings us to that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, listen, let's not misunderstand this passage. Paul didn't just have a mono-note sermon. Jesus crucified, Jesus crucified, Jesus crucified. He is using this to say he knew nothing among them except the gospel. He knew nothing among them except Jesus, and epitomized by Him dying on the cross for you and all that that entails. In other words, Paul knew nothing but Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. And that's what our calling is. And you know what? Here's the struggle. In our world, we're afraid sometimes of what people might think. And our desires can sometimes take messages of the Word, just like that message from the air traffic control tower, and interpret them through the grid of what I want, and it leads to disaster. If my chief end in life is to please people around me and have them happy with me, then brothers and sisters, you and I will distort the gospel. We'll talk a little bit more about this, but the fact of the matter is that the gospel is hard to hear for those who have not yet received it. Sometimes it's hard for you and me to hear it because it confronts our flesh. And again, we'll talk more about this in a minute. But secondly, we need to remember to admonish each other with the truth of Jesus. Paul says in verse 28, it says, we proclaim Him admonishing every person. What does it mean to admonish? Admonish means to caution against specific faults. It means to warn. Now, it can have the connotation of encourage, but generally speaking, this is warning. And so we proclaim Jesus, we proclaim the truth of Him as we and by admonishing every person. And what are we admonishing them toward? We're admonishing them that there is a Savior, but neglect of that Savior is destruction. The world is saying, yes, you can interact with many people I have who say, I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't have any effect on their lives. They don't change their real thinking. They just have accepted this concept. And the Bible says that together we have a responsibility to admonish people, to come along and help them to see the error of their thinking and of their ways. Now, we are to do this with all gentleness and with love. We're to actually care about these people, to care about your neighbor and your friend and your loved ones. But if you care about them and you see them engaged in destructive behaviors and thinking, won't you warn them? Admonishing isn't necessarily, we're not using harsh terms here, but we are bringing hard truth sometimes to bear on life. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another. You need people in your life to admonish you. I do too. But we also need to teach each other with the truth of Jesus. And so as we struggle to proclaim Christ alone, we need to remember to teach others the truth of Jesus alone. He says in this passage, we proclaim Him admonishing every person and teaching every person. In Colossians 3:16, He says that same thing. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching one another. They say, Kelly, but I don't have the gift of teaching. I'm not a teacher. But see, what we've done in our culture is we have equated teaching with this. We've equated teaching exclusively with getting up in front of people and communicating. Whether it's in front of a classroom or whether it's in front of a small group or whether it's up here preaching. This is teaching. But brothers and sisters, you are always teaching. You're in your discussion with others, especially with your children, especially with those who are perhaps less advanced in the faith than you or the unbeliever. The words you say, you're teaching. The question is, what are you teaching? You know, why do advertisers pay millions of dollars to have a 30 or 60 second spot on Super Bowl? Because they recognize that that media is instructional, but it's instructional with an impact. It's going to change the way we think. Why does a culture think the way a culture thinks? Doesn't it think that way often? If you look at our culture, don't we think the way we do often because of the media that we have bombarding us with? Would any of us say that when you sit down and watch our favorite television program that I'm sitting down to be instructed and taught? Is that the way you think of it? But you are. You're being taught. You're being instructed. And in the same way, you and I in our interaction with one another, we are to teach one another. But what are we to teach? The word of Christ. Christ alone, we proclaim Him. And we let the word of Christ richly dwell within us so that that word of Christ overflows to others. And we teach and we admonish one another. Here are some practical steps. First, get connected with others so that you can know and be known. Get connected with others so that you can know them and so that you can be known by them. And listen, this is scary. This is scary. I know that for many of us, we wrestle with this. I will be honest. I wrestle with this. It is okay in my mind to get to know people to a certain degree. And it's okay if you know me to a certain degree. But there comes a point in our relationship where I say, no further. You're done. And the walls go up, right? Now, please do not misunderstand me here. I am not arguing that I should let all of you into my most intimate parts of my life. And I am not arguing that you should let everyone into the inner sanctum of your life, but you better let someone. Because the Bible is clear that you need us, and I need you. I need someone to admonish me. I need someone to teach me. And I'm a pastor, and I need this desperately because the Bible says I need it. We all need it. And this is painful. But brothers and sisters, if we are going to work together and struggle together to advance the gospel amongst those that we have influence over, then we need to proclaim Christ And part of that proclamation of Christ is to one another, and it's admonishing one another, because the Lord wants to display His character. He wants to display the gospel to the world, and He'll only do that if He changes you. And He'll only change you if He brings somebody along to admonish you and to teach you about what it means to be in Christ's likeness. Partner with someone to learn how to interact with others skillfully. You notice that in both of these passages in Colossians, it says, do this with all wisdom. Do this with all wisdom. Learn how to interact with other people skillfully and partner with somebody to help you learn how. Work together. Find somebody that you can take the hand with and say, listen, would you help me? Can we walk this together and learn what it would mean, how to understand the gospel better and how to learn how to interact with others skillfully and bring the message and proclamation of Christ alone to them? Imagine if you filled a church with people who were dedicated to connecting with other people specifically for the purposes of being taught and admonished, and a group of people who are partnering with one another to learn how to do that better. So what are we to do? To struggle to make the gospel known and proclaim Christ alone. And finally, we're to lead to gospel maturity. We're to lead to gospel maturity. We proclaim Him, verse 29 and 28 and 29, we proclaim Him so that we may present every person complete in Christ. For this purpose, I also labor. Paul's purpose in laboring was to bring everyone to completion in Christ, or we could translate maturity in Christ. As we struggle together to lead ourselves and others to gospel maturity, we need to remember a couple of things, though. First, we need to remember what gospel maturity is. Gospel maturity is not, hear me now, gospel maturity is not being able to go through a doctrinal statement and be able to give biblical references for all of the various points on that doctrinal statement. That is good that you can do that, but that does not define maturity. In our culture, we have defined maturity as an issue of knowledge. It's what I know. And if I can articulate to you the gospel, if I can articulate to you the inerrancy of Scripture, or I can talk to you about the purpose of baptism, and I can pontificate on all of these religious subjects, we'll walk away sometimes and be tempted to say, why, that person is really mature. But that's not maturity. You can see, here's the reality. If that were maturity, then in Jesus' time, those who had been the most mature would have been the Pharisees. Because they had it all together intellectually. But they missed it at the heart and at the core. Maturity is not what I know. Paul says we proclaim Him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom so that we can present every person complete in Christ. And there we have the key, complete in Christ. You see, ultimately, gospel maturity is Christ-likeness. To be brought into completion with respect to Jesus, who is my Lord. To have my identity so wrapped up with His identity. To be in Him, and Him in me, so much so that my life is increasingly looking like His life. That's maturity. And you know what? You don't need to have a Bible degree. You don't need to be able to give biblical references for all of the points of a doctrinal statement. You don't need to know all the names of the books of the Bible. You don't need to be able to flip open and not have to struggle or go to the table of contents of the Bible to find the book you're looking for in order to be maturing. And even to be mature. If you are living your life in practice in the way that Christ lived His life, you are mature for where you are in your knowledge. Now, God is going to give you more knowledge, but it's always for the purpose of application into your life. It's never just so that you can know things. It's so that in your character you become gentle and loving and kind and receiving and welcoming and approachable and all of those things that define Christ's life. That's what it means to be mature. It means to be living like Christ lived. And secondly, we need to know why this work is such a struggle. Because we've been making the point that we need to struggle together to advance the gospel. But why is this such a struggle? I think in our culture, in our society, particularly with respect to the church, we kind of take the business model way of thinking and we transfer it into the church and we say, if we have good leaders, if those leaders are organizing things well, leading well, communicating well, structuring things well, and they're motivating people, and they're doing all the right things, things will run smoothly. And so if things aren't running smoothly, if there's conflict, if there's struggle, well then there must be a problem organizationally. There must be a problem in communication. There must be a problem here. And there may very well be, as a matter of fact. In fact, I guarantee you there is, because we're all broken, and this thing will never be perfect. But the reality of it is that we could have all of those things in absolute perfection and we would still struggle. There would still be problems in the church. Why? Why do we struggle? Well, Paul says he is. He says, for this purpose I also labor, struggling according to his power. And he says in 2:1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. But why is this work such a struggle? Because Galatians 5:17 says, for what we naturally want, and this is my translation, but what we naturally want is against what the Spirit wants. And the objectives of the Spirit are against our natural objectives. For these are in strong opposition to one another, and as a result, you just can't do what you want. Now, do you begin to see why there's such struggle? And by the way, brothers and sisters, this is written to you and me as believers. This isn't describing the unbeliever. This is describing the believer. Sin and its effects are in me, and they're in you. And that sin in my flesh is at war against the Spirit of God in me. It's against the Spirit of Christ in me. And the objectives that I have in my natural state, in my flesh, apart from Christ, those objectives, the things that I want, they're in opposition to what God wants. And as a result, I just can't do what I want. And when you say to people, listen, brother, you can't do what you want, what happens? Parents, what happens when you do that with your teenager? I was in the grocery store the other day and happened to observe a child and a parent, and the child wanted something, and this child wanted it badly. And mom was not going to give it to the child. There was conflict. Brothers and sisters, you and I are no different than that child. You and I have wants and desires. Now, listen, hear me, because this is why it's so important to be in connection with other people who can admonish you. These desires that you naturally want are inherently deceitful. You can become incredibly convinced that this thing that you want is a good thing for your life, and you are going to pursue it, and you are going to... all of us are going to do this. I've done this. I do this. We are going to resist the notion that God doesn't want that from me. Now, we can take that to the extreme. I've had conversations a couple different times in my life where people have gotten involved in adulterous relationships and the person committing adultery says, but God wants me happy. The incredible ability to deceive oneself because I want this thing. What does it require in order to overcome this? It requires you and me being in such a connection to where you can admonish me and you can teach me. Because I need you in this to help bring truth to me. And you know what? There's going to be conflict and struggle there because I might get defensive with you when you bring it to me. I might say, whoa, hey, get out of my face, man. Whoa, who do you think you are? Judge not lest you be judged. The reason this is such a struggle, I mean, just look at your own life. How much do you struggle against sin in your own life? How much are you at war? How many things in your life have you been working to struggle to conquer in your life? And sin, and you fall, and you stumble, and you get back up, and then you spend time feeling guilty, and then you hopefully preach the gospel to yourself, and you realize that there's no condemnation in Christ, and that it's been taken care of, but then you struggle, and you fall again. And you go through this, and you struggle with this, right? If you're struggling like this, listen, is it any surprise that the world is going to struggle with us? It is any surprise that when we bring a message of hope and deliverance to a dying world, is it any surprise that they're just not going to be happy? We're telling them that their natural self is in opposition to what God wants from them. And just as it is in your life, it is in my life, it is in their life, the only way this is going to change is that the Spirit of God moves to change the heart. But we need one another to do this. You need connections in your life. You need vital connections in your life to admonish you, because your natural desire is opposed to the Spirit of God and it's deceitful, and you need others to come along and help you see it. Practical steps. Make a list of at least 10 specific ways that Jesus sacrificed for you while on earth. I want you to write this down. Make a list of at least 10 specific things Jesus did and sacrifice for you while he was on this earth. The purpose of that is twofold. Number one, most importantly, it's for you to glory in Christ. So you think and revel in what he did and his sacrifice for you. But it's also to encourage you that this life we live is a life of sacrifice for others. And secondly, ask someone to help you identify and work out specific areas of your life that are out of step with Jesus. And oh boy, is that the hard one. Ask someone to help you. Now, please, listen. Go to somebody you trust, somebody who's spiritual. Don't just go to your... no offense to those of you in the room that are this, but your beauty, your salon gal. Don't go to your barber. Don't go to your plumber or whatever. Go to somebody who is spiritual. Galatians 6:1 says, "And let those who are spiritual among you restore such a one who is caught in trespass." Find someone that loves the Lord. But listen, brothers and sisters, you need help. And you need help identifying areas. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, all this we've been talking about is foreign to you, then you need help. You need help, someone to come along and explain the gospel to you so that you can come into a vital, real relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you've shown us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are good, and that you are at work for good in our lives. Lord, we thank you that the gift of Christ is to all of us, and Lord, that we struggle together. Lord, we thank you for that corporate mission. But Lord, as we carry this out together, I pray that you would challenge our hearts to think about our individual roles. That you would challenge our hearts to think about how I personally have a role to play, even if it's not up front, even if it's not visible, but Lord, you have intended each one of us to play our part. And Father, I pray that we would take ownership in this body and that we would catch a vision for advancing the gospel amongst those that we have influence. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your patience, and your kindness with us that is extended to us. And help us to learn to show that same grace, that same compassion, that same kindness to a world that's lost. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.